This morning, our reading from God's Word will come from the book of Acts. We're in chapter 24. We'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. Covers about a two-year span in the apostles' life, summarized in the 27 verses of Acts chapter 24. And as you turn there, I remind you that we're about to read this real historical narrative was not penned merely from the mind or thought of men, but Luke spoke from God, wrote from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that this is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Again, we'll read Acts chapter 24 and begin at verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Thus far, the word of God this morning. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for this historical narrative of the life of the Apostle Paul. Indeed, how he endured so many trials, but how you worked in each one for his good and also gave him opportunity to testify in his life and deeds and also in his words to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see in his example the way you work for our good and the glory of Christ in the spread of the gospel. And may we too live with this perspective in our Christian lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're on a ship out at sea, there are a few things more dangerous than fog. Now, you might at first think, well, come on, how dangerous can fog be? I mean, it's a bit of an inconvenience, isn't it? Well, no, it's a danger. How many of you on a morning have to drive down the freeway? You notice how hard that can be if there's thick fog? What does everybody do when there's thick fog or maybe heavy mist from rain? What do they do when they're on the road? They start slowing way down. Of course, there's always that one guy who thinks he can drive through it, and they're the ones that usually get in an auto accident. I remember quite vividly when I was a kid, I would often go out to sea with my father. Well, okay, not sea. We went to Puget Sound, which is really a big saltwater lake, but you get the idea. Bear with me in my slight exaggeration. We were out in Bellingham Bay, I believe it was, and we were heading to go do some salmon fishing, and of course, we had fog come upon us. And this was before the days in which every ship had a digital global GPS, which gave an outline of everything around you, and some high-tech radar that told you exactly where the ships were. We were in a way flying blind. Suddenly, out of nowhere, we started to hit some very big swells and waves, which were about 6 to 8 feet high, and then we heard the sound of a tugboat. Now you might say, oh, well, that's a big deal, right? A tugboat. Well, guess what tugboats pull behind them? Yes, very, very large barges and container ships. Suddenly, out of nowhere, there came this danger. Thankfully, we were able to, as my existence here attests, we were able to safely escape the fog. Well, what's the problem with the fog? Why does it often fill you with fear if you know of the dangers? It's because you can't see beyond a few feet in front of you. Whenever we're not able to see the broad horizon, where we're coming from, where we're going, what dangers we might face, what path we ought to take, we as human beings instinctually get filled with fear. Kids, how many of you get afraid of the dark? You ever feel that way? Yeah, I see a few hands up. Oh yeah, I'm afraid of the dark. Okay. Why is that? Well, it's because you don't know what dangers you might face. See, in our spiritual lives as Christians, this is a similar problem that we face. Especially when danger is near us, when danger is upon us. One thing that the devil does to discourage us and seize us and fill us with fear is to, as it were, put a spiritual fog in our minds. He blinds us through pain, through difficulty, and through trial, such that we can't clearly see the greater purposes that God has in view in allowing us to undergo trial. What are some of those things? Well, one of them is the fact that personally God promised to work trial for our good. The flame that he allows us to come near us, what's its purpose? Not to destroy us, but to purify our faith. As the Apostle Paul himself tells us in the book of Romans, God allows us to undergo trial. Why? Well, he tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, that our sufferings produce fruit for ourselves. That's good. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. The trials, the pains that we have are temporary, and they bear good spiritual fruit for us. And the devil, of course, wants to fog up our minds so that we can't see that clearly. Because if we did, we'd be able to endure them more easily. But even that is an incomplete view of why God allows us to undergo trial. We need to have more of the fog cleared away. You see, if all we have in our mindset is the idea that God will improve us spiritually, we are still very focused on ourselves. Now, not in a bad way, because if you want to be focused on yourself, that's what you want to be focused on, producing endurance and character and a greater faith. But there's something more God is doing in allowing us to undergo trial. And it's what we see particularly here happen in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:24. And indeed, it's been happening throughout the narrative. Indeed, it's certainly true that these trials, I'm sure, are drawing Paul closer to Jesus, increasing his faith, allowing him to experience the joy of heaven in the midst of the miseries of earth. That's for his personal benefit, but there's something even greater that's happening. Each trial that Paul undergoes, and again, the lesson we need to take is each trial we undergo becomes not just an opportunity for our spiritual growth and improvement to glorify God, but it also becomes an opportunity for the gospel. It spread to others, and the encouragement of the gospel to those who already believe. Indeed, in Acts chapter 24, we see Paul facing down some pretty big challenges. Indeed, of all the persecutions that we could face, imprisonment is a big one. Yet throughout, at every step, we see, indeed, many challenges that the Apostle Paul faces. But each one, by God's grace, he turns into an opportunity for Paul, by grace, to testify to the gospel, whether in word or in deed. Now, as we go, I'm going to do my best as your pastor to connect these dots to your life. Because although we're not apostles, we don't have that special calling to necessarily be a minister or a preacher or a missionary, each Christian still has the same essential calling in their general office, to testify by their word insofar as they're able, and especially by their actions, to testify to their hope in the gospel that others may see and be led to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So then let's consider that today, how the Lord turned all these trials and our trials into an opportunity for the spread of the gospel. We'll first do that as we look at the specific challenges that he faced, as outlined in this chapter. And then secondly, we'll see how God allows him to take advantage of that to testify to the grace of the gospel. Let's first of all consider specifically, as specific as we can get, the particular challenges that Paul faced here in this passage. And the first and most obvious is the fact that Paul is in custody and he's essentially a prisoner. Now, we'll see later in his grace, he mitigated the effects of this for the Apostle Paul. But right now, Paul is not a free man. He has every right to be. He's a Roman citizen. He hasn't done anything wrong, either spiritually in the church before God, or in the civil realm in terms of the civil government. He is an innocent man, yet finds himself in prison. Now think about that for a minute. Because when we think of persecution against Christians, I think we could probably break it down into various levels, from lesser persecution to greater. I think the first level of persecution is where Christians begin to not really have much of a warm welcome in the society in which they lived. See, it used to be in our country that Christianity was looked upon as essentially a good thing. Even those who weren't Christians would argue that Christianity and religious faith, even some atheists would say that it was to some degree necessary for society to function in a peaceful way. Of course, they would view themselves as the rare exception to that because they were enlightened above in wisdom, but they recognized at least that it had a good purpose that it could serve. Maybe they believed in some things that were superstitious or wrong, but it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It produced good for society. But when that changes, suddenly Christianity and religion in general doesn't receive a warm welcome. It's no longer looked at as a net positive for society, but as a net negative. You see the culture begin to change and the seeds of persecution begin to take root. But it's still not that big a deal. You might be uncomfortable now and then. You might not enjoy the privileges that you once enjoyed. For example, in our country, we still enjoy legally some of the benefits of this. Churches, in terms of the giving that's given to them, are tax exempt. You can write off your giving. You don't have to pay taxes on it to the church. Likewise, ministers of the gospel, it still is in our legal code federally that they have special tax provisions where they also, the benefit of the ministry of the gospel to society is recognized. Well, once those things start to go away, we start to see persecution begin. And then, of course, more than just lacking the warm welcome, suddenly now evil becomes spoken of you. We see a little bit of that in this passage. Then the power structures of society start to turn against you. You can't get a job, of course, unless you believe the right things. Maybe you can't engage in commerce unless you please those in authority. And then proceeding after that, what comes next? Well, imprisonment and then finally death. I think that, generally speaking, is the flow of degrees of persecution. And look what Paul is facing here. Imprisonment. That's pretty deep in terms of the degree of persecution that he's facing. And we know that it's not just a theory that he might suffer death after that. After all, he's got people who've taken oaths not to eat or drink until they kill him. And we know earlier that civil authorities did put to death some of the apostles. This is a serious challenge. This is a serious trial. Indeed, you think about it practically for Paul. Think about how this changes his life. Everybody who's known somebody who's gone into prison or just theoretically think about being in prison, you're restricted. You're not free. Even if you get out of jail, it leaves a mark on your life. Have you ever applied for a job? You notice usually on your job application it asks you, have you ever committed a crime? Of course, if you have, what happens to the odds of you getting a job after that? Way down into the sink, right? Imprisonment is not only a temporary inconvenience, it's something that can leave a black mark on your reputation. And especially in this day and age, what this imprisonment did to Paul's reputation is not only do you have these accusations, we'll get into these more in a minute, you have the fact that he's in jail, he's in custody. See, it's one thing to be charged with a crime, to have somebody accuse it of you. It's another thing to actually be held in prison because of the credibility of those charges. Imagine yourself if you were in prison for these things. What would you think? Well, I think if it were me, I'd be kind of upset about that. I might be loudly protesting the injustice of that. And to be sure, Paul, strategically in the right opportunity, he does declare that he's a Roman citizen, but always for a higher purpose. Because ultimately, what does Paul tell us in his other letters about this imprisonment? What's the big perspective that he and others need to take away? It's that this imprisonment becomes an opportunity for the gospel. Notice how beautifully he articulates this point in the letter to the Philippians. There he writes from jail to the Philippians, who gave him a wonderful gift to help him. He tells them, he comforts them, he says, I want you to know, brothers, this is Philippians 1, verse 12 and following, that what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Amazing, isn't it? Here he is in jail. And again, to be in jail for unjust reasons, we can't think of a greater injustice to be done to a human being. Yet Paul looks at it and says, look what God has done. It's not first and foremost a hardship or a misery for me, but an opportunity to advance the gospel. Again, in multiple ways, not just for him, but again, it multiplies exponentially. Because now does he not only have a new audience to preach to, the imperial guard and all those connected to the jail, but all the other brothers who believe in Jesus are also now more encouraged with boldness to spread the word of God. You see what God did? And you see what Paul did through faith? He took a pretty great trial, a challenge, and he turned it into an opportunity for the gospel. But let's think more specifically about this, because secondly, in addition to his imprisonment, generally, we also have some of the specifics of the circumstances. Notice how those who are after him are pretty relentlessly and shrewdly pursuing him. The text reminds us in Acts 24 that Paul does, that is, that the Jews that are after him are from Asia. Get a map out. Look at your Bible map and see how far Asia is. Again, this is not Asia in terms of a continent. This is Asia, you know, between what today we call Europe and what we call the Middle East or Palestine or Israel. Asia is that area in the middle, probably around Turkey, right? Greece to Turkey. These Jews are traveling to pursue him. And not only that, we know earlier that they were those who had taken an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. That's very interesting because we don't hear the outcome of that. They either broke their oath or died hungry and thirsty. Because there's 2 years that pass here, and he's not dead yet. Didn't work out very good for them. But it nevertheless shows how relentless they are in pursuing him. You see, this isn't just a kind of one-and-done trouble, as if the Jews just want him out of a certain city or out of a certain area. I mean, on the one hand, wouldn't we love it if our trials were just that punctuated? I certainly would like that. I could almost sit down and schedule my life. It's like, well, 6 weeks here, I'm going to have peace and refreshment. And I'll get ready for this week for Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. That'll be my tough time. And then after that, I'll be done. Wouldn't that be nice? No, it often doesn't work that way. Not only did they come in an unexpected way, we can from time to time come after people who are dead set and by vow, as it were, come after you, motivated by vengeance and all kinds of other evil motives who will never leave you alone. That's what the Apostle Paul faced. But what did he do? Well, he turned it into an opportunity for the gospel. In fact, their relentless pursuit of him only, as it were, gave an occasion for the leaders to really question the credibility of their charges. And Paul's able to point that out. He says, look, these people are coming all the way from Asia. Okay? That's where these accusations are coming. He says in his defense before him, he says, they can come here and tell you what they have against me. In other words, what he does is their zeal, which is so relentless to pursue it, shows him to sharper relief, not only his innocence, but also his sincere zeal to serve Christ and to serve the gospel. You see what happened? The very thing that was intending to discourage him, because there's nothing more discouraging than having somebody dead set against you who will never give up. You just say, look, I'm never going to be freed from this misery. I might as well just give up and throw in the towel. It just throws into sharper relief his zeal and his desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as well as his innocence. So, in addition to generally his imprisonment, we also have these zealous opponents. But notice, thirdly, how they also skillfully stir up false accusations. Now, I know there's a lot of overlap between all these things, but let's just zoom in on the false accusations. Why are false accusations so extremely damaging to people? Especially in this day and age, because false accusations are so easy to spread. Everybody has access to a public forum in the internet in which they can spread as far as they want to all the people of the world any accusation that they desire. Because accusations raise questions about people's integrity and innocence and stir up doubts about them. It's a very effective and increasingly easy way to undermine the credibility of the messenger and his message. But notice, they don't just stir up false accusations, they do so quite skillfully. Because notice what they do. In Acts chapter 24, verse 1, the elders and the high priest send somebody to make their case. And who is it? It's a spokesman named Tertullus. Now, we don't need to get into all the specifics of what he was, but just think of it like a really, really good lawyer. Probably one of the best lawyers that they could get. Who was very skilled in speech and very eloquent. In other words, Paul had a skilled adversary shrewdly making these accusations against him in a way that really sounded like they could stick. The devil's really good at that, by the way. And not just in public accusations that are false, but when he accuses our own hearts. The devil's good at that. He finds your weaknesses. He finds your sin. He reminds you of them. He tries to make them stick to you. He tries to get you discouraged, to make you think that you're just not good enough to have God's love. That's because he's the adversary. He's the lawyer of the world of darkness to accuse you. Indeed, how discouraging that could be for Paul. Not just in terms of the spread of his work, but also internally in his heart to have these false accusations by a skilled lawyer against him. But what happens? God, by his grace, turns this into an opportunity for the gospel. The devil is working through Tertullus to be his adversary. Yet the Holy Spirit is working as his advocate to make his defense. Indeed, it gives opportunity to speak for Paul, to speak and to declare his innocence and to poke holes in the arguments of those that are against him. But how does he do it? Not through his own wisdom, but through the Holy Spirit. Because what was the Holy Spirit's promise? When they stood before kings and governors, Jesus told them that don't worry about what you have to say. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Indeed, in Paul's weakness, an opportunity is given to show the power of the gospel. But not only that, are there these false accusations against him. We also see that he was not given a fair and speedy trial. So that's the fourth challenge that he faces. Now, that's something that we're guaranteed here in our country, even in terms of the basic rights of the citizens, to have a fair and speedy trial. Why? Well, because it's nice to know that you have a court to which you can appeal. But anybody who's dealt with anything that's been a public accusation in any kind of court, whether it's civil or ecclesiastical, knows that that's a really, really stressful situation. In fact, there is a practice increasing in our litigious culture to charge people, even though they know they might not win their case, but make it credible enough just so that through the legal process, they can make their life difficult. Indeed, it can take years away from people's life and health to have to suffer under the dark cloud of accusation. Years it takes sometimes to go through the legal process. Well, Paul was innocent. He was a Roman citizen. He had those rights denied him. And how long did it take him to get through the legal process? Well, the text tells us that it was at least 2 years where they deliberately delayed his trial. But what happened? God turned it into an opportunity for the gospel. Number one, it meant that he was going to be preserved and protected longer under Roman custody. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But it also meant that more and more people would come into contact with him and he would have greater opportunity to preach the word of God. You see what God is doing here? Every challenge that Paul faces is, as it were, a double-edged sword, or let's think of it as a double-sided coin. On the face of the coin is the trial. It's the misery. It's the pain that we experience. But on the other side of the coin, and we got to flip it over so we can look at it, to get out of the fog, is what God is working through it. Not just for our good and our spiritual benefit, but to work to spread the gospel to more and more people. Let's secondly consider how that happens. We've considered the challenges that are overcome, but how specifically does that work out? Well, again, that's the second point. And the first thing we can consider under here is that in each trial, God makes special provisions to remind him of his goodness, to allow him to take opportunity for the gospel. Indeed, first of all, we consider the fact that this imprisonment, which on one level you could see might be working for his misery or difficulty, what does that actually do? It actually turns out for his protection. In other words, the very means that his enemies are using to discourage, destroy, and stop him, God actually uses for his protection. We saw this more vividly earlier in the last passage, or in the last chapter, where the tribune had ordered that Paul be guarded by hundreds, essentially, of Roman soldiers. That they would go with him wherever he was to make sure they couldn't come and get him. Again, the Jews were bound by oath to not eat or drink until he had died. But God, as it were, trapped the wicked in their own snares. This is a phrase that recurs in many of the Psalms, but if you look in Psalm 9, verses 15 to 16, it says this, that the nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. It's exactly what we see here happen in the Apostle Paul. They intend this prison to be the holding place before he's put to death. But God turns it into the protecting place to keep him safe from their assaults until he can make it to his desired end. And likewise, the court, which was to be the means to find him guilty and destroys him, actually becomes the way that their evil, their inconsistency, their double-mindedness, and their lies are exposed for all to see. Indeed, God takes the very thing, the imprisonment, that was intended to destroy him and turns it to his protection. You see the provision that he makes? That this may become an opportunity for the gospel. But then secondly, notice also the judge that he stands before. It turns out this judge isn't all that ignorant of the Jewish and the Christian faiths. What an irony. What an irony that the Jews would come up telling lies about the Apostle Paul, thinking that they can easily dupe him, only to discover that this man, Felix, is somebody, as the text tells us, has an accurate knowledge of the way. I bet they weren't planning on that, were they? Suddenly now it's not so easy to make frivolous and false charges, even if you accompany them with such flattering terms. Isn't that interesting? The Jews, of course, that can't stand the Romans, that hate them, speak with a double-minded flattery to try to ingratiate Felix. But this one, through his own knowledge of the way, in God's providence, sees right through it. And not only that, he's got a pretty good knowledge of the Jewish faith well, and the Jewish rules that they're supposed to live. Why? Because who's he married to? Verse 24 tells us he's married to Drusilla, who is Jewish. Now imagine this. I mean, think of it more concrete. Let's say one of our missionaries in Africa got thrown in jail and was accused of doing all kinds of false things. And he's brought before the judge. And it turns out the judge happens to be a Christian. Oh, what a blessing in disguise, huh? That you end up in the court and the judge there is someone who knows your case accurately and not only will see through the lies against you, but will have a sympathetic heart to you. I bet the Jews weren't expecting that. Again, God makes provision for him to help him. Even in the midst of his trial, he gives him these things to give him the strength and encouragement to continue. But thirdly, note here as well, that while he was in prison, Felix also gave him some liberty. Verse 23, he gave orders, again, from the top, to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Again, not only is this prison a place of protection, it is now a place where he can also receive his friends and have encouragement and support and not be affected by one of the worst effects of an imprisonment. And again, Roman prisons weren't like modern prisons. Modern prisons are the Taj Mahal. They're not very nice, but compared to the Roman prisons, they're the Taj Mahal. You could just die from being in prison. But no, not Paul. He's preserved and kept with the help of his friends. Why? Because through these trials, God is giving him opportunity to testify to the gospel. And we see that, of course, secondly now in the words that he's able to speak. There's essentially two speeches that he gives, or two occasions here. One in his initial defense, but then secondly in his broader exposition of the word of God before him. And notice this goes on for 2 years. He has a 2-year period under Roman protection to preach the gospel. And when you look at it, it's essentially the full counsel of God. He's able to proclaim to him that he's not against the Old Testament. But in fact, everything he believes and proclaims, as verse 14 indicates, is laid down in the law and in the prophets. He's able to proclaim the heart of his faith, his hope in the resurrection of the dead through Jesus, our Savior. He also has the opportunity to exemplify the essence of Christian character in his respectful submission to civil authorities, answering the very charge that was against him. Still later, he can get into the details. It tells us in verse 25 that he was able to reason. Again, the idea is he's able to have a dialogue, an in-depth discussion. You see, Paul didn't just walk around and blast a message. He did proclaim it, but then he would engage with the people that he preached to. He had the opportunity to engage in in-depth discussion. And notice about the heart of the Christian life, about the gospel, about the way of salvation, about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And was it effective? How effective was it? What did Felix do when he started talking about those things? He sent him away. Now you might say, well, that's not good because why wasn't he converted? Well, it doesn't look like he was one that God gave his will that he might believe and have life. But we know it was effective because he felt it. He started to feel the initial conviction of his sin. So we get a picture from all of this that Paul was able to present a complete, in-depth, and effective proclamation of the gospel because of his imprisonment. And you know what? If he hadn't been imprisoned and hadn't gone this way, he would not have had that opportunity for the gospel. Now, let's think about that more carefully in terms of your life. Because you see, that's the same thing God is doing today. Now, we're not apostles, not all of, I'm a minister, and you're not. So there's ways this might especially apply to a minister or a missionary, but you realize in your life, this is the same perspective you have to have. Are you going through trials right now? I mean, any kind of trial. Physical trials, yeah, Paul experienced those too. He had bad eyes. He had a thorn in the flesh. Having trouble in your marriage. Trouble with your family members. Trouble with your children. Waiting for them to grow. Is there trouble in the church that's bothering you? Are there things that are dragging you down and discouraging you? What's happening? The fog is coming upon you. Fear is setting in. Exhaustion might be afflicting you. You might be tempted to say, I'm just going to give up. It's too hard. This text and the whole book of Acts presents to us the clarity of all that fog that goes away, where you can see clearly, yes, the dangers that are ahead, but the safe harbor and safe haven we will have in heaven. And we can trust that whatever the trial is, God is going to turn it, not so that will destroy us, but strengthen us and give us an opportunity to show in word or in deed our hope in the gospel. Let's think about this in just a couple practical ways. Let's say you're having trouble in your marriage. Now, that's difficult. There's a lot of pain, a lot of misery connected with troubles in your marriage. Marriage can be such a wonderful blessing from God, and it can be great misery if things aren't good. And we often, the fog comes upon us, and all we can think about is our hurts and our troubles. And we think, man, I'm so terrible because my marriage isn't very good. Or I have all these problems. But you know what God's actually doing? He's not only helping you draw closer to Him, He's giving you an opportunity through trouble to heal and to be, as it were, a canvas upon which God can paint and display the grace of redemption. And we can think of this generally, even when we fall into sins, we get discouraged and we think, oh, I can't believe I sinned. I've messed it up. I'm done for. Well, guess what the gospel's about? It's not about the righteous being saved, but what? Sinners. And so if God in His providence allowed you to fall into sin, what's the big picture you need to see? Not overwhelmed with the fog of guilt, but in the big picture, see that through you, God is ultimately giving an opportunity to display the grace of the gospel. Or think about in physical ailments. Say you end up at the doctor or the hospital. You might think, oh, what is God doing? I'm filled with pain. I cannot continue. This is too hard. That's the fog coming upon you. But when you're able to say, yes, my body fails me, but God will never fail me. When you're able to testify to your joy and faith in the midst of trial, what do you have? You have people in the hospital, people next to you in the bed, other family members who come and visit who have opportunity to see you testify to your faith. You see, it's not when everything is so good and we, as it were, model perfectly in our lives what godliness in the Christian life looks like. That's not where we're most effective to have an opportunity to the gospel. It's when we're broken, when we're weak, when we're afflicted, and especially when we fall and fail. That's where God is creating for us an opportunity to shine His light. Light becomes clear. Your flashlight is not clearest in the daytime. When is it clearest? It's clearest when it's dark. And so God's grace and the power of the gospel is most manifest when we're weak. Because when we're weak, God is strong. Let us then ask God for grace that we may see clearly, that the fog of pain and misery and trial may be lifted from us, and we may see everything God brings to us, not as a way that He's destroying us or removing His love for us, but as an opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, how we thank You for this example of the Apostle Paul, of Your life and work with him. For we know, Lord, that ultimately, in all these details of the experiences of his life, he was in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, not only having salvation in him, but sharing in his sufferings. We thank you for the example of our Savior, with whom we and Paul are united, who, Lord, gives us not only the trials, but the glory and the Spirit to help us persevere through them. Help us, Lord, to go forth from here this day with a clear sight and vision of your purposes for us, rejoicing in the good fruit that it bears not only in our lives, but can bear in the lives of others. And may, Lord, we take every opportunity that comes before us that we may know and see that we can testify to your love and your grace. Work these things in us, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.